All right, so we have exactly zero time to waste. So open up your Bibles to Mark 7, and we're just going to dive right in today. We're not going to waste any time. If you haven't been with us, we've been walking through the book of Mark for 21, 22 weeks now, and we're just walking through the entire book. By the time we get to the end, I think we're going to finish it next April. I'm not kidding. We're going to finish with the resurrection on Easter, I think. How cool is that? Didn't plan that. That's just how it worked out. I'm serious. That's how it worked out. We're finishing on Easter, finishing the book of Mark. It's awesome. So this week, we're going to start the chapter 7 in Mark, and it's kind of a two-part message. But obviously, I didn't have time to cover the whole passage. So really, the passage goes through about Mark 23, but we're only going to make it through Mark 13 today. So if you're here today, I just want to let you know that you kind of have to come back next week. Even Daniel and Kimberly, you guys got to come back next week, because this is like half a message today. All right, and so this week, what's going to end up happening is we're going to be kind of talking about the church, like us as the church, Freshwater as a church, the church as a whole, kind of focused on that. And then next week, it's going to get much more personal, much more practical. And so really, you do need to come back next week so you can get the personal side of this, because it's kind of an incomplete message without next week. All right, so as we get started, let me say this first. It's going to seem off the wall, but it's not. For the most part, I think my parenting style is pretty superior to all the other parenting styles. Is that okay for me to say? I mean, we always say this is a safe place just to be who you are and where you're at. It's okay for me to say that, right? That I think my parenting style is pretty superior. Now, I'm not a perfect parent. By no means am I a perfect parent, but if I thought there was a better approach to how to parent, I would do it, right? And I tell you what, you think you're a superior parent too. You really do. Now, you probably don't think you're perfect, and we all mess up, and we all don't even live up to our own standards of anything, right? So sometimes we judge people off of things that we don't even do well ourselves. But for most of you, you're not everyone, but I'm guessing most of you in the room try to parent the best way that you possibly can, right? And if there was a better way to do it, you would do it. So the way you're parenting right now, you think it's superior, or you wouldn't be doing it that way. Does that make sense? And even for you single people that aren't parents, you think you're a superior parent too, and you're not even a parent yet. Is that not true? Is that not true? Have you ever been in a restaurant and saw a kid just being a maniac, or in Walmart and just shook your head like, mm-mm-mm? And you have no idea what it's really like to have a kid throwing a fit, but you're still like, mm. Or have you ever felt like that sense of like just uncomfortableness when the way somebody disciplines their child? Either you're like, man, they need to spank that kid right now, or you're like, I cannot believe, I'm gonna call the authorities right now. I can't believe what they're doing to that kid, right? You're a judgmental superior parent too, and you're not even a parent yet. It's just how it is. See, we all have this superior way of being a parent tucked back in the back of our heads, whether you're single, whether you're older, whether you're young, we all have a superior way that we think is the best, otherwise we wouldn't do it that way. We all have our own opinions. Kids should basically be allowed to eat anything because they're growing, right? Or no, you should never let a kid have sugar because sugar is poison, right? My kid's gonna basically be in a booster seat till they're a teenager, which, by the way, you're supposed to be like 100 pounds before you get a booster seat now. It's crazy. But my kid's gonna be in a booster seat until they're basically a teenager. On the flip side, my kid does not need a booster seat. I didn't grow up in a booster seat and I'm fine. Who cares, right? You never, ever, ever spank a child. Of course you spanked a child. I got spanked, and look how awesome I turned out, right? Right? That everyone has their way of parenting. Now, I exaggerated a little bit, and I exaggerated the whole thing when I said I think I'm a superior parent. I don't. But I hope you see that we all have specific thoughts of the way it should be done, and frankly, we judge other people that don't do it our way. And some of you are a lot worse about judging other people, but we all have these judgmental attitudes about the way other people do things. So just in case you're wondering, no, today's sermon is not about parenting. Jesus is not going to talk about parenting at all. It has nothing to do with parenting whatsoever. Jesus is not going to take this weird turn into parenting today. But what he is going to be addressing today is religious pride. And in the same way we have parenting pride, which we do, like I said, pretty much every person in this room has parenting pride. For a lot of us, we have religious pride. And we bring that into our everyday situations. We bring that in how we do church. We bring that in how we treat other people. We take pride in our religious strongholds. We take pride in our religious traditions. We take pride in our willpower to resist sin. And we wonder why other people can't resist that same sin. And we deem what's the most important things in Christianity, sometimes whether they're biblical or not, whether that came from the Bible or not, it's just the way that we think it should be done, or that tradition says, or that the rules say. And so that's the way we do it. And it not only affects our faith, which it does affect our faith, it affects how others, we view others' faith, and how we view even other churches, doesn't it? And let me just say this, tell you a little secret about today's passage before we jump in. Jesus is having none of it. When it comes to religious pride, Jesus is having none of it. So today, if you're in this room, particularly if you're new to Freshwater, but if you're in this room today and you think that Jesus is just this really like happy guy that goes around sprinkling fairy dust on everyone and just wants us all to get along because he loves everyone and love wins in the end, then you're going to have a rude awakening, because we're going to see a Jesus that is by far most of the time loving and accepting and trying to bring people in. But today you're going to see Jesus be harsh. You're going to see Jesus be sarcastic. Yes, Jesus was sarcastic. And you're going to see Jesus be deadly serious about how his sheep are led. You want to see Jesus be serious and just condemn people? Lead his sheep astray. And Jesus gets really serious really fast. So I'll show you what I'm talking about. Look at verse 1 in chapter 7. Now, when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. Verse 3, for the Pharisees and all the Jews did not eat unless they washed their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. Remember that, holding to the tradition of the elders. Verse 4, and when they came from the marketplace, they did not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according, here it is again, to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? Okay, if you remember, if you haven't been with us, the Pharisees and the scribes were the religious leaders at the time, right? There's other religious leaders too, but they were influential religious leaders at the time. And the Pharisees were a sect that were particularly very, very religious and very serious about the Torah. Now, if you remember, the Torah is the Old Testament, basically. It's the first five books of the Old Testament. So if I say the Old Testament today, or I say the Torah, I'm going to be referring to the same thing, the first five books of the Old Testament. These guys were super, super serious about following the Torah to a T. So when we see Jesus' response to these guys, it's not because they weren't serious enough. And Daniel brought it up perfectly. Have you ever seen Muslims that are super serious about their faith? Absolutely. Three times a day, praying all the time, seem to be super, super dedicated. These are these type of guys. Super, super serious about their faith. So what has happened is Jerusalem has sent these guys down to investigate Jesus, because if you remember, thousands and thousands and thousands of people are gathering around Jesus every day now, and they're sending him down to investigate. But as happens almost every time with Jesus, as they come down to investigate, it's not really an investigation. They're coming down to accuse him. I don't know why they keep doing this, because every time they accuse Jesus in front of people, it goes really badly for them, but they keep doing it because they think they're right. So once again, they accuse Jesus and his disciples of something that they think is wrong. And this time it's about being clean or cleanness. Now, remember, this is not talking about hygiene. Is it good to wash your hands? Is it good to wash pots? Yes. But keep in mind, in the ancient world, they didn't understand hygiene as we understand hygiene now, right? But it wasn't about hygiene. It was about them being ritually clean before God. So if you haven't been with us, this is kind of a weird deal that if certain things happen, you needed to wash your hands or wash your body or wash whatever so that you could be clean before God. And it was your body being clean, but really your soul. The best way I can equate it for us to understand is like baptism. Right now, when we get baptized, are we actually, is it so our bodies are made cleaner? No, it's a representation, right? That we are sinful, that we are dirty before God, and that Jesus Christ makes us new. So then when we get baptized, it's a representation of us being new in Jesus Christ. Now, them washing, being ritually clean, didn't go that far, but it was similar in ways that they washed themselves to represent them being ritually clean before God, righteous before God, holy before God. Does that make sense? And so they're coming in and they're getting on to them because they didn't wash their hands before they ate. So according to these religious leaders, because they didn't wash their hands before they ate, that they were defiled. Now, I actually looked up that word defiled. I think we know what it means basically, but he said defiled means to desecrate something holy or be spoiled. So these religious leaders are accusing them, because they didn't wash their hands, that they're desecrating God's holiness or that they're spoiled because of this. Now, here's the deal. There's no command like this to wash your hands before you eat in the Bible. Do you know that? This wasn't a command. Now, priests, before they entered the temple and they worked with food or were in God's temple working with the bread or whatever else they were going to do, they were to wash their hands before they went into the temple to be ritually clean. And there were other things that happened, like particularly when people touched certain bodily fluids. I know that's gross, right? But I think God was protecting us from disease at the time, but we won't get into all that today. But when they touched certain like bodily fluids, they needed to wash their hands to be ritually clean. But for the most part, Jews didn't need to clean themselves before God very often. Like some Jews could probably go like only a few times a year really needing to do this when they went to the temple. Like it just really wasn't as big of a deal as the Pharisees made it out to be. So here's the question. If the Pharisees are incredibly serious about the Bible, and they are, then where is this coming from? If it's not in the Bible, if it's not in the Torah, then where is this coming from? This is where verse 3 and verse 5 comes into play, where it talks about the traditions of the elders. Now, we know about the Torah, right? It's the Old Testament, it's the Bible, and it's the written word of God, inspired by God himself. But there's another thing that the Pharisees held almost as high as the Bible. Some people would say they held it as high as the Bible. Do you guys know what that is? You don't hear about this very often in church, but I think it's important for us to understand. It's called the Mishnah. We've talked about it once or twice before. So if the Bible was the written tradition or the written words of God, the Mishnah was the oral tradition of the Jewish people. So here's basically what happened. The Jewish leaders, not now, but over time, basically looked at the Bible and they thought, you know what? The Bible's really good, but it's not specific enough. It doesn't tell us enough about all these things. So what we need is this tradition, more specifics about how we follow all these rules and how we live out daily Jewish life so we know how to be more holy, so we know how to follow God more completely. So over time, these oral traditions about how they needed to live good, holy lives got more and more specific, more and more detailed. The oral tradition got bigger and bigger. And so at this point, the Pharisees and most of the religious leaders hold the Mishnah as high as they hold Scripture, and it's just the oral tradition. They thought that people needed extra rules to help them follow the Bible. But you know what? As happens with a lot of religious people, when you use the rules to justify how good you are, or when you use the rules to justify whether you're good or not, the rules almost have to get more restrictive, don't they? If you're using them to prove how holy you are, and to prove yourself before God, they get more and more restrictive, because in the end, because of human nature, we have to know who's the most holy, don't we? We have to know who's the best at following these rules. And so these rules got more and more crazy. And we've talked about those in the past, right? I'm not going to go back, but through this series, we've talked about some of those rules. But here's an example. They're telling the disciples that they had to wash their hands before they ate or they were unclean. Do you know in a lot of the Pharisees' sects at this point, they would wash their hands 3 times during every meal. Now, think about how crazy that is for a second. Again, it wasn't about hygiene. It was about them way of proving that they were holy. And so, you know, just doing it a few times a year or when we go to the temple or when I happen to touch this certain bodily fluid, I need to wash my hands. How about if we did it before every meal? But for the Pharisees, that wasn't good enough, right? Because the rules really justified their whole existence, because these guys were awesome at following the rules. So think about how holy it would be as if you wash your hands and you were eating and then you had to sit with your friends and be like, excuse me, I need to go wash my hands again. I need to be clean with God. I need to spend time with God. And you get to get up and leave the table and wash your hands and come back again. And then one more time during dinner, you leave and come back again. Do you see how this is just building, right? More and more rules to justify who's the best, who's the most holy, who's got it all together, who's the best at being a Jew. Now that's extreme, but have you guys ever seen things like that in the church before? A bunch of extra rules that are applied to everyone. And that many times you can't find them in the Bible, or how extreme they are is not found in the Bible at all, but are put in place for the sake of everyone's good. I debated whether saying this today, but I'm going to say a couple of them right now. We're going to get more, we'll get more generalized, but you know, for me growing up, I saw this all the time with sex and alcohol. Right, do you know that and this wasn't like that rare. Back in the day, like in the 1800s, 1700s, even in the 1900s, there was huge swaths of Christianity that basically said that sex should be limited or should only be for procreation. Now, can sex be dangerous? Absolutely. It's one of the things that's running the most rampant and doing the most damage in our culture and our whole nation right now. But it's very clear in Scripture. Read the Song of Solomon. God gave us sex as a gift. And when it's done inside marriage, it's meant to bond us, to mingle our souls, to make our marriages stronger, to be a gift from God. Yet churches will take that so far because they're worried about what sex can lead to, that they go and it goes so far. They limit to, like, if you're having sex outside of trying to create a child, then you're sinful, then you're unholy. Is that surprising that it could go that far? And that's why you have Christians that grow up either running away from the church and just going crazy with sex, or almost being repressed when it comes to sex. So when it comes time to have sex with their husband or their wife, almost feel weird about it, almost feel dirty about it. It's like a messed up thing. This happens in Christianity because we just can't embrace that. That's why we're going to do a series on sex someday. We need it. It's not the point today, but it's going to happen because it's needed. But let me tell you, you better take sex seriously because God takes sex seriously. Right, we can't take that too far. If you're having sex outside of marriage, if you're not married, if you're committing adultery, God takes that very, very seriously. So we can't pass it to the side, right? We need to take it seriously. But we can't make up all these extra rules as pastors or leaders because it makes us nervous on what people might do. I've seen the same thing with alcohol. I grew up Baptist. I know Assemblies of God. I know a lot of people have issues with alcohol. It's, hey, from your pastor, I love you. But if you don't think you should drink alcohol, that's a good thing, right? But it's not biblical. In Scripture, we talked about, we went through the series of Ecclesiastes. We are commanded to enjoy good drink and good food together. It doesn't mean we have to drink, but there's nothing wrong with having a drink. I grew up that you don't drink. I cannot even come close to backing it up biblically that we're never supposed to have a drink. I can't do it. I found this out for myself. But are there a lot of people that shouldn't drink? Yes. Because alcohol can be dangerous. And if you have a drink every once in a while, it's like, as a pastor, it doesn't bother me at all. If you are ever getting drunk, then there's an issue there and you need to take that seriously. God takes being a drunkard seriously, but does that mean we never can have a drink? And if you have a problem with this, let me know. Like, this is actually, that's why I consider not bringing it up. It's a hot topic. Do you know that the Missouri Baptist Convention asked me, because they support our church, not to drink? Because there's some Baptist churches that have a problem with drinking. And they say now, the Missouri Baptist Convention now says it's okay to have a drink, but there's some churches that have a big issue with it. And to respect them, we're gonna ask you not to if you take their money. You know what I said? Okay. And I haven't drank in 2 years. Because it's not about alcohol. I don't need alcohol. I love wine, just by the way. I do, but I haven't had a drink in 2 or 3 years because who cares? It's just alcohol. Right, but because we're scared about young people drinking or people getting drunk, we can't limit things. That'd be like saying to people, hey, you can't ever have anything with sugar in it again because it might make you fat someday, and obesity is a huge problem in our country. So nobody have any food that has any sugar or any carbs ever again. We're trying to protect you, church. We can't take it that far. I'm going off on a tangent and we don't have time. But we'll talk about more generalities in a second, but this is what happens in the church all the time, and it could happen in our church. Don't think it couldn't. Because we have a tendency to justify ourselves by the rules. We want to have it defined so we can say, look how good I am. It was in the Pharisees, but it's in us too, so don't be too hard on them. So we'll talk about more of the generalities of the church and our church here in a second. But I want to see Jesus' reaction to these accusations by these Pharisees about ritual cleaning from the religious leaders. Look with me in verse 6. And he said to them, and Jesus said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. I mean, seriously, I told you Jesus is about to get real, right? He's just right in front of everyone. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. That's really important. This is what Jesus says. He's quoting the prophet Isaiah. Teaching as doctrines, or as biblical truths of the church, the commandments of men, not the commandments of the Bible, the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. Verse 9, and he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. Now, I read that emphatically because there's an exclamation point at the end. This is Jesus yelling at these guys. You have a fine way of doing this, giving up the commandments of God so you can follow the commandments of men. Like I said at the beginning, if you ever thought Jesus was this guy that in the end says love wins and just wants us all to sing kumbaya together, In this moment, Jesus harshly and sarcastically calls out these peoples because of their deception and the way they're leading his people. These are religious leaders. He's the hardest on them. You know, hypocrite, we've all heard church people are hypocrite. We're all hypocrites all the time, right? You know, we've all heard that before. Do you know where the word hypocrite comes from? It's a Greek word that means to play a part in a play. In a lot of dramas in this day, people would literally wear masks to perform to hide who they really were. Do you see how that relates? People hiding behind masks that on the front they seem like a different person, but behind the mask they're actually a completely different type of person. That's where this phrase hypocrite comes from. You see what Jesus is saying to them here? In verse 6 and 7, Jesus quotes the prophet Isaiah, and by quoting them, he makes it very, very clear what he thinks of these religious leaders. He's basically saying, you think you honor God with your lofty words and all those traditions, but you don't love God with your heart. You claim to worship God, but he's saying, without your heart in that worship, it means nothing. God isn't impressed, and you haven't earned anything with him by doing all of these religious traditions that you measure up to so well. You have given up worshiping God for the sake of human doctrine and worthless commandments made up by men. You wear masks of holiness, but at the heart you love yourself. You wear masks of holiness, but at the heart you love yourself. Because all the time, I tell other people, I've even said it from the front a few times, be careful with sarcasm. Like, sarcasm should just be a thing that we use very little, right? Because it can be dangerous. But did you see the dripping sarcasm that Jesus had in verse 9? I mean, like, look at it again. I mean, he's just calling these fools out. Look at verse 9 one more time. And it's got an exclamation point at the end, so you need to read it right. And he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. You're really good at rejecting the commandments of God for the sake of your own rules, your own laws, your own traditions. Jesus just called them hypocrites and then called out their entire oral tradition, the Mishnah, saying it was a way for them to reject God's commands and follow their traditions without him. Now, I think you're probably recognizing this would have been just an absolutely dangerous thing for Jesus to say. Like, he's been stoking the fire this whole time. Every time they confront him, he says things like this, and then he just threw gasoline on the fire, and it just exploded. I hope you see that, because listen, there's thousands of people listening to this. There's thousands of people, or at least the people close, that can hear this argument between Jesus and the Pharisees, and he basically just said, when they call him out, the people who are supposed to call people out for doing it the wrong way, he says, you're hypocrites, you're doing it wrong, and this thing, the Mishnah that you follow so closely, it's worthless. It's human tradition, and has nothing to do with God. You're hypocrites. Can you imagine the response that people would have had to this? It would have been insane. People are killed for saying things like this, for doing things like this. And I say this all the time. If you haven't seen why they hated Jesus so much, I hope you're seeing it now. They hated him so much that they want to kill him for things just like this. And then Jesus continues to stoke the fire. Look at verse 10. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you have gained for me is Corban, that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father and mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things do you do. Okay. Jesus uses this Corban as an example of how hypocritical and far away from God that they've become. Okay, so the fifth commandment is honor your father and your mother, right? The Ten Commandments, the big one. The fifth one is honor your father and your mother. And for some of us, we need to take a check on that right now. I don't have time to go into all of that right now, but it's one of the big ones, right? Honor your father and mother. And so in the ancient world, this would have meant taking care of your parents when they got old. Because remember, there was no Medicaid or Medicare. There was no Social Security. There was no programs to help people when they got older like they help people now, even though I think a lot of us abandon our parents when they get older, but we're not going to get into that today, right? We do that now. We just do it in a different way. But at that time, if they weren't wealthy or they didn't have children to take care of them, if you got too old to work, you were in trouble. You were in a lot of trouble. That's why one of the earliest missions of the church in Acts is the disciples taking care of widows who've lost their husbands and can't work because they were in trouble. There was no one to feed them. There's no one to take care of them. There's no governmental programs to make sure that they ate. It was whether or not their family took care of them or they're basically begging on the street. So what was Corban? It literally means offering in Hebrew. So how it works is someone would declare, upon my death, the church is going to get my wealth, or they're going to get my land, right? And so that it was almost like an inheritance, right? But it would go to the church, and the church encouraged this. But see, how it worked is they would give the money or they would give the land, and so they could still profit off of it. So like they could earn interest on the money, or maybe they could reap some things from the land that they arranged with the church. But in the long run, it already belonged to the church. They could still just benefit it to live off of, right? Does that make sense? But they were the only person that could benefit off of it. Now, again, on the surface, that might seem like a good thing, right? You leave an inheritance to the church. You want to be generous. That sounds like a great thing. But a theologian named T.W. Mason described Corban for what it really was. He described it like this. A man goes through the formality of vowing something to God, not that he may give it to God, but in order to prevent some other person from having it. Taking care of your parents if they need it is a big deal to God. And this was basically a way around it, to legally avoid it. And it was encouraged and put and instituted by the church. And once the money was in Corban, even the person that put it in, the church typically charged huge fees for them to pull anything out and to use their own money once they had put it in. And so not only was it impossible for anyone else to touch the money, no one else could touch the money, but if you tried to go back in, so even if you had a person that gave it to Corban and they thought it was a good thing, and they're like, you know what, I got to take care of my parents, and they tried to pull the money out, the church would make it extremely difficult and costly for you to pull out that money to take care of someone else. And so what Jesus is basically saying, you created this thing, Corban, and you're just preventing from people living up to the commandment of honoring their parents because you won't allow them to take out the money to take care of their parents. Guys, this is not just Jesus giving an example, but what he's saying right here is that Corban didn't just nullify the law, but it was actually reversing and forbidding parents from benefiting from it, even if they were in desperate need. And so Jesus is not just giving like one example of something they need to change. He's showing them how their overall approach to loving people and serving God and their heart to God has become perverted and twisted. He's saying, this is not worship. Them giving their money and the way you're approaching them is not worship. It's self-justifying, self-glorifying, self-promoting religion. That's what Jesus is telling them. And here's the truth, guys. There's a part of all of us deep down that likes feeling superior to other people. Every single one of us have that in us. There's a part of us that likes to feel superior to other people. And we talked about it kind of jokingly at the beginning, but whether it's parenting or whether it's how much money you make or what kind of education you have or what kind of career you have or we can name 100 different things that you want to be good at, that you think you're good at, that you think you do the best at, whatever it might be. There are dark places in us that gets fulfillment at being better or more superior to those around us, even looking down on other people. And so next week, like I said before, we're really going to dive into the implications of that for us on a personal level. Next week, it's going to get personal. It's going to get practical. But this week, we're going to stay more, and we're going to focus on a church as a whole level, like church, like the church, but also our church. So again, come back next week. But have any of you ever attended a church where it felt like what they did was more important than why they did it? Or have you ever talked with a church person that you felt like what they did was more important than why they did it? And they might not even know why they did anything. Because it wasn't about the why. It's just like, this is what you do to be a good Christian. That their tradition or their rules were more highly valued than people understanding and living out the truth of the gospel, having a deep relationship with Christ. So instead of these churches or these people having parenting pride, like we talked about at the beginning, they have a religious pride that results in them looking down on those who can't measure up to whatever standard they think makes them a good Christian. Now, hear me on this. Before we go too deep on this, I don't want to be too hard on churches like this because we have a chance of becoming a church like this someday. There might be parts of our church that are like that now. We just don't see it yet, right? But in the long run, I think there's churches that are like this, that stand on their tradition and their rules more than they actually stand on the gospel, that a lot of these rules came from a good place. Do you know what I mean? Like, they want to protect their people. It's not like people at churches like this have a tendency to be judgmental and have this religious pride. It's not like it's full of just a bunch of rotten people. And I'm guessing it's not like all these Pharisees are rotten people. Right? They're trying to protect people. They're putting these rules in place because the draw of the world is strong, isn't it? The draw of sin is strong, and we see people fall, and we see people get hurt, and we want to try to protect them. But then it goes too far. Just like with the Pharisees, they were washing their hands during three times every meal. This thing can go too far, and before we know it, we're more about our rules, we're more about our traditions, we're more about what we do than why we do it. The defining characteristic of what makes people holy is whether they follow the rules or not. It's not about love. It's not about grace. It's not whether we love the poor. It's not whether we have a deep and abiding relationship with Christ. But there's a justification that comes by following tradition that follows the rule that we deem that's holy behavior. Those are the super Christians. You ever been to a church, or maybe even in our church, where you felt like there was the super Christians there that everybody looked up to, and you knew that they were not even nice people, that you feel like they're always looking down on you, but those are the super Christians in the church? Guys, this happens a lot easier than you think. Like, again, I'm not coming down on all church people or all churches. It wouldn't happen so often in our churches if this wasn't easy to happen, but our heart is to justify ourselves by how good we're doing and feeling superior to other people, whether we say it or not. And so this easily happens. And we can even look, if this becomes who we are as a church, we can even look at other churches as a whole, not just people, but churches as a whole. And if they do it like we do it, then that's a good church. And if they don't do it like we do it, then that's a bad church. And those aren't good Christians. They're not holy enough. You know, and you know, entire denominations have divided over arguments like this. By tradition, by rules, by secondary issues. Should we do hymns or modern worship songs? That's still a huge thing in the church right now, right? Not whether it's gospel-centered or not. I love hymns. I still wish we did more hymns. But in the long run, are our songs gospel-centered and they live people to Jesus or not, right? So churches divide. Should we do hymns or worship songs? Should we wear jeans and shorts? Is that okay? I think this is the first time I ever preached in shorts here, right? And that just worked out that way. And I noticed Denny, one of our other pastors, and I noticed Cornelius, we all have shorts on today. What are the chances, right? So should you preach in shorts or should you wear a suit to church? Should we have Sunday school on Sunday mornings so everybody knows exactly where to go? We need to have it at the building. Or should we do life groups or community groups in people's homes all over the city? Should we have a church building? Should we build a big church building so we can attract people to come? Or should we have a small building or rent a building so we don't spend a bunch of money on it or even do church in people's homes? Should a pastor work for free because that's the most holy way to do it? Or should a pastor be paid because that's the most holy way to do it so he can pour into his people full time? Is it okay to listen to secular music? Or should we always listen to 88.3 The Wind? Right? I'm serious. People argue about these things. Do we have a big, huge, spectacular children's program? Or do we keep it simple and just gospel focused and try to keep it on discipleship and reaching the kids kind of one-on-one? Do we go to a big mega church with a mega amount of people who can reach everybody? Or should we be in a small church that reaches you know, one community at a time? Do you know churches hate each other over these kind of things? Church people can grow to be bitter and hateful at each other because of those kind of things, and every single one of those is traditions and rules that we've set up. Not one of those is a biblical thing. I can't biblically justify whether we should have a mega church or not. I mean, the early church had like 3,000 people. The church in Acts, like, boom, 3,000 people get saved. That's the church, mega church. But there's also people just meeting in people's homes all over the city. So which way's better? I don't know. I don't think that the Bible necessarily defines all of those things for us, but are we chasing Jesus? Do we know why we're doing things? You see, so many of us can get hung up on these things, and freshwater's not immune to any of it. But what happens is we end up defining whether it's a good church or a bad church, good Christians or bad Christians, by what they do as opposed to why they do it. Because if you look down on someone next Sunday because they walk into our church and have a suit on, do you know you're just as guilty as people who look down on other people because they don't wear a suit to church? I mean, we can justify either side, right? Because the priest dressed up like crazy for the temple, but then Jesus was homeless and probably had one outfit, right? And so if we look down on someone because they think they, like, I want to give my best to Jesus, I want to wear the best thing that I have to church on Sunday morning, good for them. But we better not look down on them because they want to wear a suit in the same way they want them to look down on us because we don't have a suit, or we choose not to wear a suit to church because being our best is not about what you wear, it's about your heart to God, right? If you look down on mega churches simply because they're mega churches, then you're just as bad as the people that judge the church from the outside who don't know what's going on. I see all kinds of disparaging comments to mega churches online. And there's a lot of mega churches that have huge problems that we can point to. And it's okay if you're in a loving way, you're trying to correct things that are going on in Christianity. But there's a lot of mega churches that do a tremendous amount of good. I know one that basically said, like, there's this program with Compassion International that takes care of kids between like 1 and 5, because Compassion International didn't used to work with those kids, but like in India in particular, children between 1 and 5 were suffering. This church had like an overage of like 800,000 one year. Can you imagine? Their overage was 800,000. That's their budget. And so the pastor got up and they took care of India. All of the kids that Compassion International worked with between 1 and 5 in India, they took care of all of them in one day, said, this is what we're doing with 800,000 people. We're gonna bash on mega churches? It's ridiculous. There's awesome mega churches and there are jacked up small churches. It all comes down to is, why are you doing it? Not, this is what we've always done, why are you doing it? Listen to me, church. There's nothing wrong with tradition. I love tradition. Right, we have a tradition on every Christmas Eve that we build a big fort in our living room, right, Jack? We get every blanket we can find in the house. I think we're going to have to start borrowing blankets from other people because it's getting too big. Every Christmas Eve, we build a huge fort and hang out in it all day on Christmas Eve. I'm going to cry the day that Jack's like, no, we don't need to do that anymore. I'm 14. I'm too cool for that. Don't get too cool for that, Jack. But anyway, like, traditions are awesome. Almost every week at church, do you notice that we sing 3 songs up front and 2 songs at the end? That's just kind of our tradition. We sometimes mix it up a little bit. There's nothing wrong with those things. But if those things become just as important or even more important to why we do them, if they become more important to us than God's word, then we've got a huge problem. It becomes religious pride, and it just becomes a way of to make us feel superior or holy to other people in some way. If those things become what we do and we don't really know why we do them, they become idols. And Jesus would tell us that we're not only in dangerous territory, but that might make us a hypocrite and God might be actively against us because of it. As a church body, God could be actively against us. And it doesn't matter if it's a worship song or it doesn't matter if it's this like perfect articulate prayer. If it's not done because you love Jesus Christ and out of heart of God of worship, God despises it. He would call it filthy rags. If it's not about advancing his gospel, he doesn't care at all. And that's what the prophet Isaiah was saying. You honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. So who cares? It's pointless. We're just, again, I say this all the time, we're just coming to church and doing a stupid hobby that makes us feel good about ourselves. If it's not biblical, if it's not about Jesus Christ. Church, we can never, ever be a place that says, well, that's the way we've always done it. Because that's when it starts going badly for us. That's the way we've always done it. We must be a church that says, is it biblical? And is it leading more and more people to accept, to grow, and to fall in love with Jesus Christ? In the end, that's all that really matters. Is it biblical? And is it leading people to grow and fall in love with Jesus Christ? In the end, nothing else matters. We will not, and church, we will not and cannot become a church that thinks the freshwater way is somehow superior to the way other churches do it. This is just simply the path that God has called us to while we are desperately trying to cling to his word. We're trying to cling to the truth of the Bible. We're trying to cling to Jesus Christ. Our way is not superior. Don't you dare look down on other churches. We probably have issues that we don't see, and other churches have issues that they don't see. But don't you dare think that our way is superior just because we've been faithful to God. Guys, next week, I'll say this one more time, we're going to dive deeper into how this affects you practically in our daily lives. But until then, let's just all pray that God helps Freshwater to be a place that doesn't judge people or even other churches, by what past traditions or rules or whatever that we've come up with that help dictate whether a person's a good person or not, that it won't come from a set of rules, but a place that is desperate for people and churches to fall in love with the Bible, that is desperate for people to fall in love with Jesus Christ, and that is desperate for all of us to fall in love with the mission of God, to glorify him primarily and to advance his gospel. That's who we've got to be. That's who we've got to stay. A church that loves the Bible and loves Jesus Christ, and nothing else really matters. Let's pray. God, we love you. And Jesus, I pray that you'd help us take this serious today. God, we are selfish people. We are prideful people. God, without you, we have a tendency to look down on other people and to judge them and think we're better. And God, the only reason that we're here is because of your grace and your mercy in our lives. And so, God, I pray that we would cling to that. That we would remember that the only reason we can claim to be a Christian chasing after you is because you sought us out. Because you seek out your enemies, Jesus, because you seek out sinners and you take them from death to life because of what you did for us on the cross. So if there's anyone here, Jesus, in this room today that doesn't know you, I pray that they hear the truth, that none of us are good without you. And none of us can come to you without you. So there's anybody in this room today, Jesus, that doesn't know you, I pray that they would cling to the truth of the cross, that they can be washed clean, that they can be washed new, that you can cast aside anything they ever did and they can embrace you fully, Jesus, as their Savior. And God, for us in this room today that are Christians, I pray that you'd be with us in this. How easy would it be for us as a church to start to feel superior in some way to other people, to other churches, simply because you have rained your blessings down on us. God, help us to fight against that evil. Help us to be a church of hope, of grace, of mercy, and a truth that holds and clings desperately to your word. That we never become a church that just does things because that's what we've always done, but that Jesus, that we're always a church that seeks why we do things. And if what we're doing is honoring you, is glorifying you, and drawing people closer to you. Jesus, I just pray that you would fight for us in that. God, I'm so thankful for what you've done here. I'm so thankful for our church. I pray that you continue to do more than we pray for, more than we even ask. I pray that you would be mighty. God, we know that you're mighty to save, you're mighty to redeem, you're mighty to renew, and you're mighty to restore. So we pray that you would do your work and that you would use each and every one of us in this room to do it humbly and as servants to you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.